brought to you by Sacrascript Ministries. For more information, visit sacrascript.org.
Father, what a privilege it is for us to again apply our time to your word. And so we take time each afternoon to stop and to thank you for who you are and ultimately to thank you for what you have done. We recognize you are the giver of every good and perfect gift coming down from you, the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change in shifting shadows. And so we look at the rain outside, and we are grateful to the one who provides the rain, who is the rain provider for us. Thank you for your love for us, for caring for us, for meeting our needs. And so, Father, in these next hour and a half together, Father, we ask that you would speak to us, that you would lead us and guide us. We're here because we want to know you more. We want to grow in our faith and in our development. And so that isn't done through me, but through you and ultimately the work of your Spirit in our lives, the work of your word in our hearts. And so that's what we're here praying for, that your truth would shine through, that our time together would be beneficial in the transformation of our character, in the movement of us from where we are now to becoming more like your Son, more godly and more holy. And so we do pray for the redemption of this time, for the work of your Spirit, for the work of your word in our lives, that you would shape us and mold us and make us, use us for your glory. And we pray that as we are changed, that we would live that change out, that we would call and show others the truth of your word, both those who believe and those who are yet to know Christ as their Savior. And so we pray for impact in light of transformation. In Christ's name we pray, through the power of your Spirit. Amen. I want to take some time as we get started just to think a little bit about where we are, where we've been. I want to just take a moment to think about a little bit of where we've been. If you've been with us through all the modules, this would be lesson 27. And so we've talked about a lot of things. We kind of narrowed them down into our Bible and our faith and now our life, the things that we are called to do as believers. And so I want to talk a little bit more about discipleship. You remember that's part of what we're trying to do is to understand that Jesus has this command that we're to go and make disciples of all nations. That's by means of baptizing them, and then we have this Trinitarian formula in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and then this call, teach them to obey everything I've commanded you. And so discipleship making is the coming to terms with and understanding and living out everything. It isn't just merely being introduced to Christianity, although it includes being introduced to Christianity. It isn't just merely overviews and summaries, although often those are very helpful. It's this idea we're to teach them everything, and that's our responsibility, and then our responsibility to continue to pass on. And so we're working towards that. And this isn't the be-all and the end-all. If this was the ultimate thing, it would have been dictated by God. It isn't like one program or anything would somehow do it. You remember that Jesus doesn't actually use curriculum in his disciple-making process. He simply teaches, and then he has generally pop quizzes in real life. And generally, if you read the Gospels, the disciples fail, and then he teaches some more, and then another pop quiz. And generally, you have someone putting their foot in their mouth or someone claiming to have faith and showing that they actually have no faith, and so on and so forth. And so discipleship isn't a program. It isn't modules and lessons and so on. But yet, we have to see that God's Word does give us specific content, and so we want to try and respond to the content. We want to try and learn the content as part of what it means to become a disciple. Discipleship is really relational. It's understanding the growth and the relationship with Christ in line with others, and we'll talk more about that today. So if I simply throw out the question to you, this question, lots of different ways to answer. I'm not looking for any one thing, but what does it mean to be a disciple? Kind of in light of all the different things that we've looked at over the last bunch of lessons, either this last module or all the modules put together, what are some of the things that come to mind when we say, what is a disciple? And again, I'm not looking to, you're not trying to get one magical phrase that's going to be, well, that's exactly right. There isn't, it's just some of the things that are involved. I just want to hear as you think about that, what does it mean to be a disciple of Christ or to make a disciple or to be a follower or all that kind of stuff? What do you all see in that when we talk about that?
A follower.
Okay, a follower of Jesus. So what does that mean? If you say you're a follower of Jesus, immediately a skeptic goes, well, he's not here. How could you be following him? In other words, it makes more sense that Peter followed him than that we do. See? His teaching. Yeah, so we're following his teaching written down in his word, and so therefore there's a tie with what we're doing to God's word and ultimately to following his teaching. Someone said something here? To believe. Yeah, to believe, it's not merely to know it. It's not a merely academic pursuit, but it's actually to believe them, to internalize them, to actually live them out. So it's understanding and knowing to believing and living and embracing. Bob? Sorry? To be an example. Yeah, to follow Christ, to be a disciple of Christ is to be an example of Christ. Literally, to be his example. What else might we say? Being a disciple. What does it mean to be a disciple or to make a disciple, however? What's that? Studying his word. Yeah, that's going to be important because that's really how we're going to see him revealed, being that he isn't here in the flesh. Steve?
Like-minded with your mentor.
Yeah. Yeah, it's coming to this common understanding of the faith. The goal of a disciple isn't to have a unique take on Jesus. And we're going to talk more about that today as we look at some of the commands God has called us to. Charlie.
Going back to your point about us bearing his image, setting
that example. Yeah, because we're image bearers and because we recognize that our sin has marred that image, that as a disciple, as one who's been forgiven by Jesus, it's now bearing that image well. It's living that image out. It's being that example. Yeah, we can think about that a lot of different ways. You could say it's trying to be mini Christ, mini followers of Jesus, trying to be like Jesus, act like Jesus, do the kinds of things that Jesus does. All of that is part of being a disciple. I've given a few things. These aren't like the right things or whatever. It wasn't like I was looking for these things, but I want to give you a little bit of language that I want to talk about here in what we're doing. Being a disciple is always a transformational process because we aren't naturally one. We don't naturally follow Christ. In fact, many texts will suggest that we're enemies of Christ. We're stuck in our sin and we love our sin. So it is a transformation from those who are corruptible to those that are becoming incorruptible. What does that mean? It's very fancy. I came up with that all on my own. I didn't actually. But this corruptible and incorruptible, what does that actually mean? What are we saying by that? I mean, I'm suggesting that those who aren't followers of Christ, those who aren't believers, are corruptible, and that those who are at least becoming incorruptible. Yeah, you can choose not to sin because you have the Spirit working within you, and you're literally being changed into, you know, Paul's language, a new creation, a new being, and the corruption is the corruption of sin. It could be talked about of the heart, it could be talked about of the mind, it could be talked about what it means to be born in, you know, from sinful people, but all of that is being changed, and the incorruptibility is ultimately that which is ultimate. Ultimately, that which is going to be forever. The fact that we will live with Christ without sin, ultimately. Yes. Another one that I said was being transformed from hate to love. Again, some specific biblical language that we're talking there about our actions in our selfishness, in our denial of the nature of Christ as our God and Lord, to where we embrace Christ, we move from hate to love. Being transformed from mortality to immortality, death being separation. The biblical understanding of death is always separation from God. And so we are literally becoming those who will not be separated from God. Now, of course, we will die. We're not denying death, but we're recognizing that death is different for a disciple than for someone who is not a disciple. Death for a non-disciple is separation from God. death for those who is those who are disciples is this idea of becoming immortal and ultimately being with Christ. So we've got lots of different things that we've talked about. We've seen lots of different commands in this particular module that, things that we're called to do. We're called to, do these physical signs of spiritual realities, you know, baptism, communion. We've talked about prayer. We've talked about scripture reading. We've talked about the nature of God. We're called to worship, and some of those things are described in, detail. You also know, if you know anything about church history or even church today, is these are things that believers, you know, fight about and struggle as to what it actually means. You would have wholesale buy-in to baptism for believers if you look across church history, but you would not have agreement on what it means or how to do it. You'd have lots of division, and some of them are deep and profound divisions that actually shape our maps as to the implications of those who do it one way versus another way and how that's caused wars and all sorts of other things. So it's interesting. We're commanded some things to do, but we're not always told, you know, how to work them out, and often that becomes very, very divisive within the church. We've talked about all these different things. And so I want to get a try and put it together a little bit, because when we're living as believers, and you probably are going to have a regular week this week just like your last week, and you're going to be busy with the things that, you do and the relationships that you're involved with family and friends and neighbors and work and school, whatever your life intersects. And so how does all this matter? Well, partly what the Bible is explaining to us is that as our mind begins to understand all that's going on, and really it's like there's this spiritual reality that's behind everything that's physical, as we begin to realize that we're starting to see differently the world around us and ultimately think differently, and once we're thinking differently, that should ultimately change our behavior, our emotions. We think differently, we act differently in all that's going around. If you're with us a couple of weeks ago, we talked ultimately about the nature of God and that God isn't merely loving, he is love. By definition, he has been a father loving the Son and the Spirit throughout all time, even before the creation of all things. And so you have this loving God who is in relationship with himself, if I can say that way, Father, Son, and Spirit having a relationship that has a hierarchy, each have different roles. All are God and all are equally valuable, and they're all co-eternal, to use some of the theological terms, and yet there's this profound relationship that this God whose image we bear wants to have with us. And so that's really what we're trying to do, is as we shape our thinking to what God is like, it helps us interact with all the things that you'll be doing this week, all the thinking and all the acting, all the feeling that you do with everything, every relationship, every correspondence, every interaction. That's what's being shaped. And that's kind of what we see Christianity to be, is this all-encompassing relationship that kind of changes everything. That's really what it is. It's an all-encompassing relationship that changes the way we think, the way we feel, the way we act. And so that's why we're trying to work on. So today, here's our challenge, is 1 Peter 2:9, is to think a little bit about what this means. And so Peter's writing, and he's writing to a group of persecuted believers, and be nice if we could take the whole letter and kind of take our time, but we're just going to jump into chapter 2, verse 9. And Peter writes and says, "You're a chosen people." He's talking to a group of undoubtedly Jews and Gentiles, which is just kind of interesting because he's going to use Old Testament quotations that were for the Israelites only. And so he's going to use it in this new context of the church. You're a chosen people, a royal priesthood. You're a holy nation, a people belonging to God. This is really a reference to the church, the body of believers, that you might declare the praises of him. There's that call to worship that we've even looked at a little bit, who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. So you could say one of the things that discipleship is discipleship is the transformation from darkness to light. That's part of what Christ is doing. And there's many, many of them. You could go on and on looking at different texts and seeing the different ways things are described. But I just want to think about some of these things a little bit. You're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. I want to pick a little bit on this idea of priesthood. Because now this is New Testament. Now we're talking about an Old Testament quotation, but now Peter is making it in a New Testament context to the church. And he's saying that you're a royal priesthood. So let's talk a little for a moment. Again, what is a priest? Go back to Old Testament. What is a priest? What is a priest, or what does a priest do? Just by way of review. In the Old Testament, what is a priest? What is a priest, or what does a priest do? Offers the sacrifice. Yeah. So when you have sin, let's put ourselves back in the Old Testament days. When you have sin, it's not that if there's an appropriate sacrifice to confess your sin and to receive forgiveness for your sin, that you go make the sacrifice. No, you bring the sacrifice to the priest, and the priest is going to offer it on your behalf. It's going to be representative. So if the appropriate sacrifice for the sin that you're confessing is, let's say, a lamb, then it's not that you go take the lamb and you do it yourself, although there are examples of that happening. Saul does that, and it doesn't go well for Saul. Saul's not allowed to do that. Samuel comes and says, "You're not a priest. Why were you making the sacrifice?" You remember that was kind of the beginning of Saul's downfall, the first of three major sins that Saul commits, and eventually the kingdom is going to be taken from his family and given to David. So the priest is representative of the people, and if you want to kind of think of it as arrows, the priest's job is to represent the people to God, and you could kind of picture that as an arrow going up. A prophet speaks for God to the people. So you could kind of represent the prophet as the arrow going down. It's God speaks to the people through the prophet. The priest represents the people through the sacrifice going back up to God. So one's an arrow up, the priest, and one's an arrow down, if that helps you, the prophet. So Peter is saying here that you're a royal priesthood, and this becomes a big doctrine, and it becomes a little bit of a battle cry beginning in the Reformation, this idea of we, the church, we believers are a priesthood. And so I don't know how many have just heard about this idea that or ever heard this taught that we as believers are a royal priesthood, or sometimes it's called a universal priesthood. The universal priesthood of all believers is sometimes how this doctrine is talked about. How many have ever heard that? You are the universal, or there's a doctrine of the universal priesthood of all believers, okay? So we talked about what a priest is. A priest has the sacrifice that he takes on behalf of the people and makes to God on behalf of the people. What does it mean that if we are all priests? I mean, that's what this text is saying. You're a priest as a believer. I'm a priest as a believer. What's that saying? Phil?
We don't need anyone else to represent
us. Okay, yeah, that's the common thing that we would say. And that's, if you didn't hear me, said we don't need anyone else to represent us to God, which is very true, right? You don't need to go, if you want to pray to God, you don't need to go to your pastor. If you're a member here at this church, you don't go to Chuck, and you don't go through anyone else. You're able to have direct access to God. You're able to not have anyone in between that relationship. Now, it's interesting, we don't do sacrifices quite like they did in the Old Testament. Ultimately, Jesus becomes the sacrifice once for all. And so that's, you know, we don't have a perfect parallel to that. But that is true. But the way we think about that doctrine becomes very interesting, because we're naturally thinking one particular way right now, and we're thinking about it very differently, more than likely. I can't quite read your thoughts. I think I can, but we are thinking about it very differently from what the Reformers meant by the universal priesthood of all believers. And so I want you to just think about some of these things for a moment. So you had a priest who was this one that all the people would come to bring their sacrifices. And there were many priests, and they had different functions and so on. So how did a priest make a sacrifice in the Old Testament? Could he do it himself? Yeah, he had to go to another priest, and in certain situations, specific situations, you go to the high priest. And what was unique about the high priest? I mean, how did a high priest make a sacrifice for himself?
He didn't have the altar according
Yeah, the high priest can make a sacrifice on behalf of the whole nation, and that was ultimately in Leviticus 16. We looked at that in a previous lesson. But a high priest, to deal with his own sin, had to then bring it to a different priest. And as a matter of fact, one of the ways you ensured that you didn't have this giant monopoly on being the high priest was you're only high priest for a year. And so even as priests, you still couldn't represent yourself. You were able to, as a priest, represent others. But then you had to bring your sacrifice on behalf of yourself or your family to a different priest so that that priest could represent them. So in other words, no one got to represent themselves. So isn't it just odd that now that Christ comes, that everyone gets to represent themselves? Do you think that's what that means? It's just, what's that? Yeah, and so we're going to get language about Jesus being our high priest. And so we are correct that we don't have any humans between us, except that Jesus was fully human but fully God. So we'll put him in just a different category for now. But Jesus is our high priest. And so, yeah, now we get to see kind of that trinity, that the role of the Spirit living in us, calling us to confess our sins, and yet we're covered with the righteousness of Christ that lets us call out to the Father. And there you see the whole Trinity, the whole Father, Son, and Spirit all interacting in our daily lives as we are represented by Christ. Now, if we are priests, and you just simply understand the priesthood to be something like what it was in the Old Testament, then an Old Testament priest represented others to Christ, shouldn't you? Yeah. I mean, aren't we called to bring others to the Father's throne?
And come alongside the others and show them how to go access the Father through Christ.
Yeah. Our culture, and this is not a blame, all cultures, in a sense, all cultures need to be redeemed, but cultures have their good points and their bad points and so on. And so it's very hard for us to think outside our culture. But we were all raised, if you were raised in kind of the Western world, you were all raised with a fierce understanding of individualism. And so we naturally read that into any passage in any book. This isn't just how we read the Bible. We read any book this way. And it's very hard to think about this the way that some cultures would read this exact passage today, and they would think something totally different than you because they don't think as individuals. There are many cultures today, primarily in the East, that don't think individualistically. They think as a community. They think as a culture. They might think as a tribe, all sorts of different ways that they might think, or a family unit. We naturally think as individuals, and so we're quick to say no one gets between us and God. But we recognize that, in fact, Jesus is playing that role and so on. But I want to explore that a little bit more. Dick?
Get to
God. Yes.
We still see that.
Yep.
Yeah,
that's right. And yet, if we talk about certain traditions, like the Bible church tradition, we would generally confess, we don't need anyone. But we would generally practice, if we're honest, that we go by means of our pastor, our elders, our whatever, or if we're in a denomination, the denominational board. And none of that is necessarily bad. I mean, you do have people playing roles, and Paul will talk about that. In the building up of the body, there's going to be different roles. And so, yeah, there's a pragmatic side to this, a practical side to this, that probably, while we're quick to confess we don't need anyone, we often, you know, we get, I'll give you just a simple example. Having been on staff of this church, you would get calls from time to time, or letters or emails that would say things, well, what does Chuck believe about this? And my question would be, well, why? Why would you want to know that? Well, that's what I believe. But you don't know what it is. So you want to know what he believes so that you know what you believe. You just want to try and grab his belief. It actually means you don't believe it, but anyway. People were wanting to take a position and just grab whatever position this person would take and follow it, which is actually what we primarily do. You primarily take the positions of the people who trained you. More than likely, you are believing precisely like your parents or precisely the opposite of your parents. Right? So if your parents were believers and you've come along in the faith and you believe often quite like them. Maybe there's a few nuances and so on. And then if you had parents who were not believers or whatever the situation that warranted, you might work in exact opposite to what they do. But we generally are shaped by the ones that lead, follow, train, teach, guide, move, shape us. That's generally true. There's some issues here that we need to talk about with the priesthood and generally what that means. We really need to kind of develop that a little bit, and I want to show that to you. One of the things is that, and I use Saul as the illustration, that the Old Testament is very, very precise. God is very, very precise about what a priest can do and can't do and how to go about doing it. We didn't talk about this much. We maybe had a sentence or two when we talked about worship, but worship is ultimately to be done the way God prescribes it. That's actually the way it's to be done. And it's not really to be done a different way. We sometimes have well-meaning people who say things like, well, Christianity isn't a religion, it's a relationship. And I know what they mean, and that's a pretty good thing to say. It's not actually true. But it is a pretty good thing to say. What they're trying to say is, yes, it is about a relationship, but guess what? God structures that relationship one way. This is how you relate to him. As a matter of fact, you have no access to the Father except by means of the Son. There is no other way. It is structured just like any other religion. There's only one way to get to Allah. It's to follow the five pillars of Islam. In Christianity, there's only one way to get to the Father. It's only by means of the Son. There are no exceptions to that. It is true, though, that it's very much not like those other things in light of the fact that God is relational. And that's really what that saying is trying to bring out. I want to just show you what happens if you're a priest willy-nilly. Okay, you just want to do priesthood your own way. You got your own ideas. This might be a good way to do it. We look at Aaron's son. You remember Aaron is Moses' brother, and Aaron is going to develop. It's out of Aaron's lineage that we're going to get the priesthood. And so Aaron's sons, these are his oldest two, they decide, well, we're priests, and they were, and so we're going to do worship and sacrifice our way. God had just spent a bunch of time describing how to do it, and they thought, well, no, I mean, we're priests, we'll do it our way. That's how we'll do it. So this is Leviticus 10. Aaron's son, Nadab and Abihu, took their censers. Aaron has four sons, these are the oldest two, and they took their censers and put fire in them and added incense. And then they offered, and look at how it's worded, and if you have different translations, you can look this passage up. There's a lot of different ways that this is rendered. Unauthorized fire. Some of your translations will say strange fire. There's many different translations wondering how best to word these words. But these two brothers offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, contrary to his command. Okay, but they're priests. They should be fine. I mean, they represent the people before God. And so fire came from the presence of the Lord and consumed them. Okay, very, very simple. Okay, they went a different route. We'll do our own thing. I mean, I know God said this way, but and right away, what's strange fire? I don't know. I mean, it was strange. Whatever it was not what was prescribed. Don't know. A lot of books you could go read and speculate. And so if you're looking for speculation, I'm sure there's a million pages written on what it might be. You can pursue those on your own. You might even Google it. Who knows? That would probably give you something very strange. But nonetheless, all I want you to see is that little illustration of there's a right way and a wrong way to approach God. And these guys tried their own way, and their own way was the wrong way. And so that's kind of background to where we really want to be, which is Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to take our time here and really use this as our platform text for the rest of our time today. In seeing what God has called us here in light of this idea of whatever being a royal priest would mean. So Ephesians chapter 4, this is Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus. This was a place where he spent probably close to 3 years ministering, which was a long time for Paul. He planted churches in a lot less time in most of the places he planted churches. So he spent considerable time here. Ephesus was more than likely the third largest city in the world when Paul was there. So this is a prominent place. If you want to think in terms of the United States, I guess we would go, is it New York, LA, Chicago? Is that how we do 1, 2, 3 usually? It is now? Okay. And so this would be like spending 3 years in Chicago. This is a major center, and this is a major center for worship, pagan worship, in the Roman Empire. I'm hesitant because we actually don't know the population of many of the cities in what would be China today. And so it's entirely possible there were cities as big or bigger than Ephesus at that time. We just don't know. So we know Rome was the biggest, Alexandria in Egypt on the coast was second biggest, and Ephesus was third. And so it's probably third, or, you know, if there's some big cities in the east, it would probably be top five or something like that. This is a big place. He plants the gospel in the middle of this pagan stronghold. This is a little bit like 3 years in Chicago, but Chicago's Las Vegas. Okay, can I do it that way? I just kind of mix our American cities up here a little bit. This is a place that worships anything but God. Okay, they're worshiping everything that Las Vegas worships. That's what's going on in Ephesus. Okay, they did the what happens in Ephesus stays in Ephesus long before Vegas ever came along. That was, you know, so this is a very sinful place, and he plants this church, and this church has a lot of stability. The book of Ephesians is a very, very positive book. And ideally, again, we would start in chapter 1 and work our way to chapter 4, but we'll pick it up in chapter 4. And I just want you to think, the question is, of course, what is a disciple? As a prisoner for the Lord, Paul writes, then I urge you, you church in Ephesus, to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. I'm reading the NIV. Some of you have some different translations. What is the calling there that I urge you to? What else do you have in your translation that would be different if you're using a different one? I've got live a life worthy. What does some of you have?
Walk in a manner.
Okay, good. That's the word I wanted to get out. So I've got live a life that's worthy. Walk in a manner worthy. Steve? Lead a life worthy. Okay. So what are we trying to picture? What's Paul trying to tell us? And it's either walk in a manner or live a life that's worthy. Walk in a manner worthy of your call. I'm not asking what's worthy of your call yet. I'm just, that phrase, live a life or walk in a manner. What's being pictured here? Yeah, but more in your conduct. It is your conduct, but your conduct in what sense? Living out what you believe, yeah, but implied when it's using the word walk or living the life is always the issue of ongoingness. Because you all live out your Christian life, right? I mean, we all do, just sometimes we do it in spots, right? I lived very Christianly for the last 4 minutes, right? Implying that 5 minutes ago, not so much. Right? And so the idea of this is the walk, this is the way that you are, this is live your life this way. In other words, don't live the next, you know, sometimes you say, well, every 10 years I kind of do a reset on my life. And so when I'm 40 and then when I'm 50, I always live one good year. That's not what this is teaching, right? This is teaching of the ongoing basis. It's like a walk, it's the ongoing living of your life. So this is what the calling is. This is very much discipleship. This is what we're trying to get our minds around through all these, all our times together is what is that? And it's the ongoingness of Christianity. Again, that's how it's being presented. So Paul says, as a prisoner for the Lord, stop, what's your image? Paul says, as a prisoner for the Lord, what do you need to picture? Yeah, a servant, a slave, he's in bondage to the Lord, he's shackled to the Lord. So you've got strong emotional language, right? Prisoner, that's strong, right? I'm a prisoner for the Lord, okay? And interesting enough, Paul was a prisoner at the time of the Roman army, too. Yeah, yeah. And so, but yeah, he's not, I'm not a prisoner for the Roman army. That's not what he said. I'm a prisoner for the Lord. And so strong, there is a strong tie. And this is the thing. There's no language that we have to fully describe what Christianity is. It's walking in a manner worthy of. That's what Christianity is. It's living a life. That's what Christianity is. It's being a prisoner to the Lord. That's right. It's so all-encompassing. We don't have any easy ways of talking about it. It's more than every illustration that we can give. So he says, as a prisoner for the Lord, I urge you to live a life or walk in a manner worthy of the calling you have received. So the calling, just take a guess. He actually explains it more in the book of Ephesians. If we go back, he actually explained it in chapters 1, 2, and 3. But the calling you have received, We tend to think of calling as something special, not really how the biblical text treats it. If assuming that everyone received the calling, what was the calling? Yeah, to walking with Christ. That's exactly right. The calling to believe. How is that calling described in the New Testament? What are those words that are used to describe it? Well, yeah, you become a new creature. But what does it mean if you've been called? What's another word that another couple of words that Paul will use in different places? Well, yeah, that's the effect of the call, but the idea of being called. In other words, some are called, some aren't. What do we call that doctrine? Yeah, we sometimes use the word predestination. What's another word that we use? Being called, being
ordained.
Chosen. Ordained sometimes, but chosen, yeah. It's the idea of being chosen. You were chosen, you were called, you were predestined. Ordained is the right word. I don't know if any translations use it that way. But that's the idea. So you to live a life worthy of the predestination that you received, of the chosenness that you received, of the calling that you've received, okay? Because you were called to be a Christian, live a life worthy of being a Christian. I write this to you as a prisoner of the Lord. Okay, we already got the whole thing. What should our life look like? It should look like being a prisoner for the Lord, okay? So it's very, very strong emotionally how he's talking here. Be completely humble. Oh, well, that's not really where we thought he was going to go. I mean, boy, it was so strong emotionally there. Now he's telling us to be completely humble and gentle. Be patient. Bearing up or bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. That's impressive. I have no idea what that means, but that's just if you want to underline some, just underline that. That's just... Yeah, make every effort. Be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. What might that mean? What it was? Make every effort or be diligent to keep... And by the way, if you look up that phrase, the beginning of verse 3 in 6 different English translations, more than likely you'll see it 6 different ways. It's an interesting phrase that's really hard to find the best way to render it. So be diligent, make every effort, that type of thing. To keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. What does it mean to keep the unity of the Spirit? What might that mean? Well, let's think a little bit about what we've looked at so far in previous lessons. Yeah, where is the Spirit? Where do we find the Spirit? Yeah, inside of who? Yeah, in each one of us Christians, each one of the believers. So what's a good way to talk about the body of believers? Give me a good word for that. Good. All right, so the Spirit is in the church. What do I mean by the church? You don't think building, think people, okay? So the body of believers, everyone who's a believer in Christ has the Spirit living in them, right? We're there? Okay. So everyone has, every one of the believers has the Spirit. Verse 2, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. What's love? Give me a good definition of love. You only get 3 letters. Good. Thank you. Right? Best definition of love? God. Right? God is love. Father, Son, and Spirit. So our best definition of love is God. Very good. So be completely humble, gentle, be patient, bearing one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. So where do we need unity, according to Paul and what he's writing here? Where do we need to be extra gentle, completely humble? Where should we be patient, and where should we be bearing one another in love, which is modeling godliness, is another way we could even say that. Where? What is that saying? In the church, in the body of believers. That's where we need to have unity. I don't think Paul would have been good at church history at this point, okay? I think there's a lot of ways you could look at the history of the church, the Western church and the Eastern church. I don't think unity would be one of the words that you'd want to use. You could use disunity. That one works really good. Or fractured. If you're a good church historian, you use the word schism. Very impressive, especially if you can spell it. Okay, because you talk about schisms where the church breaks apart and fractures. This is interesting. We've got to think about this. We started, remember, in 1 Peter chapter 2 and suggested that we are a holy nation, a royal priesthood. A priesthood is someone who represents others to Christ. And now we've got this call to make every effort, be diligent. It's strong language to make sure you keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope. As you were called to one hope when you were called, there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. What might be the theme there if you just kind of go on word choice? Yeah. So if you want to be highlighting, you highlight the word unity and then you go highlight one, 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 one. It's not very hard to figure out what's going on. Now, why? Why is Paul saying this? What are we called to do? Remember, our first class together, we said we're all called to be baptized. Good. That one's we could understand. We're all called to participate in the Lord's Supper. Remember, do this in remembrance of me, okay? We're called to read God's Word, that it's the sustaining Word of God that will grow us and mature us and hold us true. We're called to pray continuously, pray at all times. We're in this communion with a God who is relational. Then we looked at the very nature of God, which is relational, and we're called to be in relationship with this relational God who is best defined as love. And then we looked at worship. We're called to worship. We all worship anyway, but we're called to specifically worship and uniquely worship God and God alone, because he's the only one worthy of worship. We even talked about how we could exalt that, which would be to worship and praise God for who he is and what he's done. That would be a doxology to look at those things. And so now, what's our topic? I mean, this is our topic. This is what I want you to do. Make sure you do this. So, let's try again. As a prisoner for the Lord, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. So, we could call that our topic. Live a life worthy of the calling you have received. And then it kind of fleshes out. So, what does that look like? It means being humble and gentle and patient and bearing one another in love and making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. So it's the idea of being unified where the Spirit dwells. Where does the Spirit dwell? It dwells in believers. And so it's within the body of believers, which we're going to call the church, the body of believers, we need to find unity, commonality. And then we get this long reminder, there is only one body and one Spirit. Let's start there. What's one body? What does that mean? What's Paul saying if there's only one body? Church. Yeah, there is only one church. Right? We don't often talk about it this way, but if you go to this church is a local expression of the one church. If this church meets the qualifications, if it's a church that preaches the gospel, uses is Bible-centered and so on, we could talk about the various requirements. We'll actually look at those in our last module together if you want to be a part of that. But this church is not the church, but it's a local expression of the church, right? And if you came from Ohio and you grew up in a church where, you know, the Bible was taught and gospel was preached and so on, all the normal things, then that was a local expression of the church. One thing that's very clear is there's only one church or one body. No, and that isn't Paul's point. And I should just back up, and that's a good point. We're really just focusing on one thing for a moment, and he's not certainly not suggesting that. But it is interesting that, some people, if you use the internet as a source, their God-given spiritual-filled gift is to criticize the church, right? They're a believer whose job is to point out everyone's faults, which would be interesting because that would be one of the most unchristian things you can do. Okay, and that's part of the thing, is we have a very interesting role with each other, and that's what's being highlighted. To take a step back, the book of Ephesians is this dumbfounding realization, okay? And the book of Ephesians is shocking for Jews, because if you go back to chapter 2, we find that Christ's death was not merely to die for the sins of the Jews, but like the other guys too. I mean, we don't even say their name. But it was for the Jews and everyone else, the dogs, the Gentiles, and that through the Jews and the Gentiles, Ephesians chapter 2, he would make one people of God. And this being modeled in a place like Ephesus, which is unbelievably sinful, And yet, it's a church full of primary Gentiles, and hopefully they're gentle as well, Gentiles, and some Jews as well, and they're only one body. I know what you mean. It means that the Jews are more superior in the church than Gentiles. No, that's not what I meant. What Paul's saying is, no, they're all equal. Well, equal in the sense that there's the Jews and then the Gentiles. No, actually equal in the sense that Jews and Gentiles are equal in the body of Christ. Like, it's a dumbfounding thing. And so the message of Ephesians is all about how unbelievable that God's plan was that they just never got. Now, it's actually evident all through the Old Testament. And so in that sense, Paul is not addressing a lot of what's going around them and really just focusing in on the interrelationship of the church. And it's always hard, especially for Jews, that Gentiles are equal in the body of Christ. And so that's the focus. But yeah, it's not suggesting at all that we would handle unbelievers in some sort of a derogatory term, but it's uniquely highlighting the role inside the church, the role of unity, the role of community, that type of idea. So we have this command, make every effort to be at the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, and then we have kind of all these descriptions. I'm going to grab a couple of their passages just to kind of feed in here to kind of help build this out. Here's Paul in 1 Corinthians 12. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. Okay, well, we're going to have to talk about spiritual gifts. We'll do that in the fourth module. But different kind of gifts, but the same Spirit. There's different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but the same God. There you have, again, the Spirit, the Lord, a reference to Jesus and God. Again, the entire triune God is being explained in here. But the same God works all of them in all men. Now, to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the personal good. I mean, it says common, but we read as personal. That's how, when we talk about spiritual gifts, we're primarily talking about what makes me better than you. That's generally the terminology, except that's not what it says. The spiritual gifts are going to be for the common good. And so we're going to have to think about that a little bit as we kind of take this passage back and put it back into Ephesians chapter 4. I just want to go a little bit further in 1 Corinthians 12. If you're familiar with 1 Corinthians 12, this is actually an entire chapter on spiritual gifts. Okay, and just, we're not there yet, but we just want to talk briefly about spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts are gifts that the Spirit gives to those whom the Spirit indwells. Well, who does the Spirit indwell? Every believer, okay? The body of Christ. So where do you find the full manifestation of the Spirit? Or where should you find it? In each local expression of the body of Christ. Do I represent all the gifts of the Spirit? Absolutely not. And nor do you, or you, or you, or you, or you, or anyone else. The Spirit doesn't give all the gifts to any one person. Although sometimes in our culture we want to say, well, look at that person. Woo. No, the Spirit of God gives the gifts for the whole body to the whole body. So your spiritual gift is always measured by, last two words, common good, same as mine. Spiritual gifts never help you. My spiritual gifts don't help me. Your spiritual gifts don't help you. However, my spiritual gifts might help you. Your spiritual gifts might help me. You remember when we got to lesson 25, we made a big song and dance about how important it was. What you'll see is the body of Christ is a reflection of the image of God. And so just like the image of God is not about the oneness of anyone, it's about the relationship between the Father and the Son and the Spirit. The believer, the Christian, is never about a solo life. It's never about how you and God have this private relationship. That's what we've done when we talk about the universal priesthood of all believers. We talk about reading a private relationship between me and God, and that's never priestly. The priestly relationship between us and God is never private. It's always, same two words, for the common good. Here we are just a little later in the chapter, 1 Corinthians 12. For we are all baptized. What does baptized mean? It means to immerse. You were immersed, you were baptized by one Spirit into one body. Here's a little precursor to Ephesians, whether Jews or Greeks. Okay? Greeks are going, I get it. Jews are going, that's unbelievable. I mean, I've been born and raised knowing that I am superior to everyone else. I am a Jew. And yet, you're superior in that you're equal. You're superior in that you're forgiven in the same way the Greeks are. Well, they must be forgiven for more. Well, no, about the same. You know, they're equal. One body of believers, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, we're all given one spirit to drink. Now, the body is not made up of one part, but of many. You're baptized into one body. So if you've read some of the notes and see some of the ways I talk about the idea of baptism, remember how I'm always saying some kind of strange things like you were baptized into the body of believers? Well, that's what Paul is saying. You're baptized into a body of believers. So to become a Christian now, as we start to think about what's going on, what you have to do is confess the common confession. This isn't a unique thing that you and God or when you were at the Billy Graham thing and Billy spoke and you created this relationship with God. No, to become a believer means to join the common belief amongst the one body that there is. Not at all how we think about Christianity. Almost we would never talk about it this way. But this is what's being portrayed, that for us to be unified, we must have a common belief. A common belief about the role of one spirit. So let's pick the spirit. Let's pick the spirit for now. How good are we as you look across Christianity, however much you know and understand, whether it's this country or other countries, how good are we at agreeing on the role of the spirit and what the spirit does? Okay, maybe the spirit's not a good example. Okay, let's go Jesus, okay? If we look across Christendom, whatever that means, how much agreement would there be on precisely the nature and the role of Jesus, fully God, fully man, the meaning of his... Well, if we talk about the meaning of his death, there's a lot of different opinions out there as to what that would mean. Very, very fractured. Okay, well, how about God the Father? Maybe he would be better. Well, he's primarily unknown in Christianity. We don't talk a lot. We don't establish a lot of God doctrines about God the Father, maybe God as a whole, and then you have all sorts of opinions and things, and it's a bit of a problem because it's precisely the opposite of what the text is saying. The text is suggesting that there's this oneness, this unity, that we are called to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. Okay, so any sense that this text, and I'm thinking back to Ephesians 4, hopefully you still have it open there, Ephesians 4, is this the kind of thing, well, when it comes to issues in the church, we all should roll over and play dead? Is that what's being suggested here, Ephesians chapter 4, specifically verses 1 through 6? That in order to preserve the unity of the Spirit, we all should just give in, right? We should all be real soft, real gentle, humble, completely humble, patient. Is that your sense? Why wouldn't that be the case in light of Paul's wording here? What's the corrective? Because sometimes we picture that, right? I say you should be completely humble, gentle, patient, and bearing one another in love. We might kind of go, boy, that sounds like we're to be really soft.
Salvation, love, yeah. Things like this.
Yeah. You're avoiding the word you should be saying.
I know it.
What's the word? Oneness of belief. I was going to go real theological on you. Doctrine. Right? So we're right. When we take just the first three verses, you could almost go Buddhist monk, and then you get verse 4. Just a quick reminder, there's only one body. So what would we stand for? What would we have to be confrontive of, if necessary, someone who's trying to suggest that there's more than one body of Christ? Because there is only one body of Christ. There's only one spirit. Just as you were called to one hope. So you have this real problem when someone says, hey, the Lord, I got a word from the Lord. The Spirit told me such and such and such to you. And someone else says, hey, I got a word from the Lord. The Spirit told me such and such. And the two words are not complementary. One is saying one thing, one is saying the other. And unfortunately, that happens all the time within the governance of churches. That someone in some kind of a leadership position will say, I prayed about this, and clearly we should yes to whatever the issue is. And someone says, I got a word from the Lord, and I found it in Habakkuk chapter 21. Of course, there are only 17 chapters, but anyway. And then they found it there, and then it's clearly the answer, no. And people will talk that way. And Paul is saying, essentially, may that never be. That at the center of the church is this calling to be in the community of believers, recognizing that there is an absolute oneness. Now, back to the Buddhist monk illustration. Is God really wanting in oneness? Is he really looking for sameness? Is that what he's wanting? Cloneliness. Okay. What's that? Many parts, yeah. Give me some of the diversity that God revels in. Diversity in the body of Christ. Can we name some of it?
Gifts of the Spirit.
Oh, well, gifts, so we have different abilities. People all have different abilities.
Different races,
yeah. What else? Temperaments, personalities, genders, male and female, skin colors, language, tribe, nation. What does God want at the end? He wants people from every gender, both genders. That's probably not a good way to say that. Right? I know. And that's all. That is all. You can see a defilement of the image of God. He wants both genders, every tribe, every tongue, every nation gathered around in worship. God created the diversity, and out of our diversity, our personalities, our temperaments, our skills, our abilities, our shoe sizes, whatever you come up with, out of that diversity, he's not looking for everyone to be the same. We find unity. Where is our unity amongst our diversity? Let's assume that everyone here has, we're all diverse, right? We all have different experiences, backgrounds, opinions, skills, abilities, thoughts, actions, whatever. What are we supposed to be unified on?
Conforming to the image of Christ.
Yeah, and so where we find our unity is always theocentric, God-centered, okay? And so look how Paul describes the unity that we're supposed to have. What does Christian community look like? One body, many parts. Okay? None of you get to be all the parts, me included. None of us get to be all the parts. If you're an ear, don't try out for being an eye. Ears make lousy eyes. And glasses are real awkward then, too. So, but we do that, and we'll talk more about the spiritual gifts. But out of that diversity, we see one body and only one Spirit, which means we can only have one word from the Spirit, which becomes very, very challenging when we start to bring our own words, and we bring our own words, and we say, well, the Spirit said. Where can we find safety if we want to talk about what the Spirit said? If I'm going to tell you the Spirit said this, how can I be sure that the Spirit said it? Yeah, that's the role of Scripture. And that's not to say the Spirit couldn't lead you and guide you in some ways, but we've really got to be careful with that, because this is what's being highlighted. There is only one Spirit. And so Paul says there's only one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. Well, what's our one hope? There's lots of hope in the Bible. What's our one hope? Yeah, salvation, ultimately on the consummation of all things. And so the one hope is actually described in the introductory, as it turns out, doxology that Paul introduces the book of Ephesians to. But it's one sentence, it's like 18 verses, and so just read chapter 1. But that is, that our one hope is the consummation of our salvation, that ultimately we'll spend all eternity in the very presence of Christ. Okay, that's always, the Christian hope is always the future presence of Christ when all things are made new. So we've got one hope, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. We've got one Lord, so that's a reference to Jesus. One faith. You see, it's very common for us to say, well, you know, I'm a Christian, and so I hold to this position on this, and I'm one of those when it comes to that issue, and I take this position over here, and here it's called one faith. How can there be one faith? The thinking is, often in our culture, if you ever get to talk to seminary students who are coming into seminary, any seminary, this isn't anything unique with the one I went to and whatever, but you talk to seminary students, and they'll always tell you stories of before they went, the warnings that they got. There's always people giving warnings to people who want to study God's Word. And so the warning is, man, you're going to lose your passion. Right? You're going to get in there, you're going to study all those books, then you'll no longer love the Lord, you'll just know all these big words, right? Rather than saying belief, you're going to come back saying doctrine, okay? And so you get those warnings, and some of them are even stronger. Don't go, you'll just become divisive, right? because you're going to learn the 371 different ways of interpreting the dividing wall in Ephesians chapter 3, because no one knows precisely what Paul was saying. And then you're going to pick one of those positions. That's going to be different than our church doctrinal statement. When you graduate, we'll have paid your entire tuition. Then you can't go back and serve on our staff because you can't sign our doctrinal statement. Right? And so you get all these things because when you learn and study God's word, inevitably you become more divisive, which is very odd because Paul is saying precisely the opposite. As a matter of fact, in chapter 4, in chapter 3, which we've read several times in several of our classes, he talks about as we grow in our faith, we develop unity of the Spirit. So growth equals being unified. Growth doesn't equal being diverse. So if the church is really, really diverse and always has been, more than likely, what is that saying about the body of believers? What's that? Yeah. That maybe the church has been really immature. And if you start to read church history, that's kind of what you read. Wow, this is six-year-olds in the playground talking here. Does anyone know there is a major schism in the church in 1054? Does anyone ever know the 1054? Okay, 1054. So roughly 1054. That no one even knows. Okay. Oh, good. Okay, there we go. There we go. Okay, you want me to carry it from this point on? Anyone know what is the ultimate cause? It's where the church becomes Eastern and Western. And ultimately, all their differences, and you can imagine the differences, because in the Eastern church, they're still speaking Greek, which be the language of the New Testament. And they're very much Greek in culture, so you have men not doing crazy things like shaving. You would have men with long beards, and you'd have much more of the Greek culture. And then you have the crazy Westerners, and they go and they whip around in their Latin, and they shave their faces. And so they're nothing like Christ, if you think about it. And so there is a major schism from the time of 1054 on, where the Eastern Church and the Western Church are essentially more or less at odds, and at times even fighting with each other. And there is only one church, of course. We don't want to forget that. So, does anyone know that the actual root cause of the schism in 1054, what it actually was? Was that? No, it was something far less than that.
There were some Roman Caesar that moved the center of the church to Constantinople.
Well, there's that, but the center conflict that created the split, because there's a whole bunch of things brewing, a whole bunch of background, but... What's that? Well, yeah, but that's for the scholars, and that really develops a little bit earlier. But that is a major issue, and I don't want to minimize that. Well, we're getting a lot closer. Okay, so we built a relic in Bethlehem, where we think baby Jesus was born. Who gets the keys? And we divide the church. That is the issue. Who holds the keys to the relic that's built in the place in Bethlehem where we think that Jesus was born? Now, we only built it some 400 years after he was born there, and let's be really honest, we have no idea where he was born. But when you go to Bethlehem on your Israel tour, you nod, oh yeah, it's probably here. Yeah, we have no idea, but I don't want to ruin the Israel thing, so just go and nod, okay? But we don't precisely know. But we did split the church over who gets to hold the keys in 1054. That was the actual issue. That was the spark that lit the flame, if you want to go there or whatever. Okay, so we need to, yes?
So that gives us back to what you said before about not being able to go back and sign the doctrinal statement.
Yeah.
Isn't that a statement all about us rather than all about God? All about how I believe, not all about what God said? Is it up to me?
Well, yeah, this is where we have some interesting introductions. We need to talk more about that than just to answer that directly. But what we're ultimately going to have to do, this will happen very early in church history, is we're going to have to create some summary statements. None of you love the assignment that at the end, that you know, I go over 6 minutes, and then I go, oh no, I can't believe it, right? Remember how that always works? And then I give the final assignment, which is, well, just go read your Bibles, okay? And then start in Genesis and come back, finished in Revelation, and then we'll talk. Because that's what we believe, right? We all want to acknowledge that. But we all realize that if we can put that together in some way, if we can make some summary statements, if we can get some structure on that, that's helpful for all of us, right? I mean, it's too much just to keep saying, read Genesis to Revelation, and that's what you believe. And so if that's like what sharing the gospel is, can you imagine doing door-to-door? So you knock on the door and you go, well, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Just stay right there. And then you read, right? And then the poor guy, you know, 31 days later, you're finishing up. And that's what I'm here to tell you. And so what do? We make summary statements. And so this is going to become very, very important in the church. And it's going to reflect how the church is going to do baptism and how the church is going to do communion. And you can think about this with me back in the early days. Who would have access to God's word? Remember, most people can't read. And the documents, the scrolls, are going to be hard to come by. They're going to be copied by hand and so on. And so there is going to be this strong push to be unified. Now, let's immediately talk before we immerse in that too far. What is the danger? What is the danger in pushing that we have to have the common unity? What's the danger that you always create if you go too far with that?
Conformity.
Yeah, and what's wrong with that? What's wrong with saying everyone should just be like me because I'm the perfect?
It's a form of legalism.
Yes, that's right. It's a form of legalism. It doesn't work because there's immense diversity, so it kills the work of the Spirit. It's anti-spiritual in that sense. What else happens to the church when it goes the route of conformity? And it's done it many times. Yeah, yeah, there's splits. You end up having a focus on the wrong thing. Remember, the goal this week is to be like me. What? That's not the goal. That's the wrong goal. You need to be the way you were in light of what Christ has done for you. Now, what's the other problem when there's no focus on unity? You go however you want.
Universalism.
Yeah, everyone introduces Christianity their own way. You know, I'm a Christian, and you know, you have lots of Christians out there today. I'm a Christian, and I don't believe in Jesus. But I don't believe in the church, or I don't believe in sin, or I don't believe that he was creator, or I don't believe, right? You are free to use the terms however you want. And so very early on, especially because of persecution, the church became very, very specific about what we as believers believed. And so it bothers me, and it probably bothers you, if you go onto the news or you're watching something, and someone claims to be a Christian and then makes a statement that's distinctly non-Christian, right? And we're facing that right now. In Christian organizations and Christian churches are doing this all the time. What do? They change their doctrinal statements, and now they're ordaining, you know, dot, dot, dot. Or now we're endorsing, you know, dot, dot, dot. And you go, but you're claiming to be Christian, and now you're doing something that clearly is against what God's word says. And so this is part of the battle. You can go with the unity and try to push it towards conformity. Who is the illustration, who's the perfect illustration, which church in America today is the unity gone absolutely haywire towards conformity? Their position is the only right one. I'll give you a hint, it starts with Westboro. Westboro Baptist. You familiar with Westboro Baptist? Oh, okay. Well, that's a church that pickets servicemen funerals and has, what's that? Funerals of military personnel that have died, and they are against everything. That's an easier summary. They're against Westboro Baptist. I don't even know where is that church? Kansas, of course. It's Kansas. What's that? Yeah, that's exactly right. It's in the middle. If you don't know anything about Westboro Baptist, you're in a much better position. Stay that way. Okay, it's not worth Googling. But no, it's very sad because they are dogmatic, and it's down to just a handful of people because no one fits in. There's stories. There's one in East Texas or West Texas. I get confused as to which one's more like this. But a pastor, you know, he's got such a rigid doctrinal statement that, you know, he's only got a church of 26, and he's got to excommunicate this lovely lady because, you know, she doesn't follow precisely what. And then this guy. And the last thing, all that's left is him and his wife. And, of course, finally he realizes she, too, is in violation. So he has to excommunicate her, and now it's just him. And that's not Christianity. That just isn't. But we are called to be unified. We are called to live, or to, as Paul said here in Ephesians chapter 4, as a prisoner for the Lord, I urge you to live a life worthy of calling, or walk in a manner worthy of the calling you have received. And then the command is to be unified. That's what we're called to be. We are called to live as a community of believers, which means that we have to see each other as the same. And not as the same as we all have the same abilities, the same characteristics, not that, but as equal in our salvation. We don't have hierarchies of salvation. I'm not more saved than you. You're not more saved than me, and all the things that we might go. But this common unity that we're to constantly promote. In other words, that's what I hope part of what we're doing here by spending all this time in God's Word is we're creating unity. We're all agreeing that the way you get the Spirit is precisely what the Bible says, which is when you become a believer, you have the Spirit indwelling within you. Now, even that little thing, even though the Bible is very clear on that, there are those who claim to be Christians who have other opinions. Okay, and those other opinions, you'd be hard-pressed to find them in the text. What is the one thing that always trumps our text in the world today? What thing do we value much higher than God's Word? Well, yeah, but we don't know any oral tradition. I mean, some would, but what's the more common thing here's an illustration, okay? You've got the truth of what heaven and hell are like as taught in God's Word, but then you got the guy who had a near-death experience and he spent 5 minutes in heaven or 5 minutes in hell and he wrote this book on it, and then it sells 100 million copies of it, and the book has nothing to do with what the biblical text says. Why does the book sell? Why do Christians buy that? Yeah, experience. The one thing that trumps what God's Word says is, well, my experience. My experience was different, right? And so, you know, God made me attractive to this girl, and even though she's not a believer, and I know that 1 Corinthians thing about, you know, the unequally yoked thing, but God brought me to her, right? I mean, that's Samson's argument when he sees Delilah. Samson's job, destroy the Philistines. Yeah, Samson goes, well, I'm not destroying that one. I'll marry her, and maybe I'll live there, and maybe I'll kind of just do door-to-door evangelism that way with the Philistines, okay? And so our experience is always how we argue against the text, right? God brought me, and so I'm unequally yoked because she's a really nice girl, right? And so, yeah, but she's darkness and you're light. Well, what we're probably saying is you're more darkness than light in that sense, and so, right? Our experience is the thing that we elevate. And in different cultures, that's really a rise of the second great awakening, how we exalt our experience more than anything. Other cultures would exalt reason over that. Other cultures would exalt community or even oral tradition. That's what the Pharisees were. That more important than God's Word was our tradition about God's Word, okay? And it's close, but it was different. So, Ephesians 5, just so we know there's more in Ephesians here. Don't get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. So what's the imagery that we're getting? This is kind of a light and dark, black and white. What's the imagery we're supposed to get? Obviously, it's a sign, it's a command, don't be drunk with wine. But what is being filled with the Spirit like? Yeah, it's like drinking a lot of alcoholic substance, right? It's being totally filled. So people will fill themselves up with wine to the point of drunkenness. Don't do that.
You're no longer controlled by yourself.
That's right. But be totally filled up with the Spirit working in you. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's a suggestion for unity. What's the suggestion? What's Paul suggesting? Yeah, give thanks, be filled with the Spirit, and then how can we all come to commonality about our God? What's one way we can do it? Yeah. And believe it or not, that is the most powerful thing that you can do. If you want to be corrective in the church, lead this church in a song that becomes popular that's corrective. You want to introduce heresy in the church? Almost every heresy is developed from a good song. Did you know that? And I'm not talking, oh, you're talking the last 25 years. No, I'm actually talking 3rd century, okay? There was a heresy going around in a beautiful Latin song that simply said, it was a song about Christ, and it was a beautiful song that is based on, well, we should look it up, you all have Bibles, Colossians 1:15. Okay, let's sing about Colossians 1:15. This is not in the notes. I've got no slides. I have no idea where I'm going. When I'm done with this, I won't know where we've been. Doesn't matter. We're talking about singing. Of course we are. Colossians 1:15. It's very important when you want to misuse Scripture, really isolate. I'm not going to talk to you about context or anything. That doesn't matter. Let's just isolate this. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Okay? Don't read any farther. That you might get explanation. That'll just ruin it. So we all know from Colossians 1:15, as we want to stand and sing together, that there was a time, of course, because Christ is firstborn over all creation, there was a time when there was no Christ. And so the song in the Roman Empire was, in Latin, there was a time when he was not. Beautiful. And I don't know whether it was more rap or whether the disco, I don't know what the era was and what the latest genre was, but it was the song of the church. And I'm being silly with the comments on rap, but I am being serious that they have a church council which condemns this as heresy, because John 1:1 says precisely the opposite of that. And John 17, Jesus' high priestly prayer is saying, Father, you have loved me since before the foundation of the world, which means Jesus had to exist before the foundation of the world. And so the text, if you isolate Colossians 1:15 on its own, you might be able to squeak out that heresy. But as long as you can make the church sing it, do you know what happens once there's a council that condemns this heresy? You know what happens to that song? Goes number one on the charts? Yeah. And you know what? Most churches become heretical. Why? Well, we like the song. And so singing is incredibly important. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So one of the ways that we shape our unity, that we agree with our oneness, is we speak what? What does it say? We should speak to one another which way? Yeah, which songs? I mean, this is Chris Tomlin? Luther? Yeah. David? Yeah. Spirit-inspired psalms. You got 150 of them to choose from. Okay, so what's going on? Well, we're recognizing that what we need most from one another is to be constantly reminded, of what? Two things. Who God is, what God has done. Who God is, what God has done. That is what our Christian life is, to recognize who God is and what he's done. That's where we find our common belief, that we all, by grace, have been saved through faith. None of us were pretty close, and Christ bumped us up a little bit. It's never our salvific story. Our salvific story is darkness, lostness, corruptibility, right? And now hate. And now we're becoming love and light and incorruptible and immortal, right? That's what's becoming. And so there's a call to be unified. So one of the things that the church does, and music is very, very powerful in this. And so I just want you to think for a moment, and I do want to talk about the last 25 years in the Western church. Let's talk music in the last 25 years in the Western church, okay? The goal here, be filled with the Spirit, speak to another in psalms, spiritual songs, sing and make music in your heart, always giving thanks to God and the Father for everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, context we've been talking about, and Paul's been talking about in Ephesians, is unity. Okay, so explain to me how unity has looked by means of music in the church in the last 25 years, or 30, or whatever number you want to pick.
Usually not, but it's based on the Bible, not based on text.
Yeah, not usually based on that. What has happened to the church in the last 25 years? Or what? And I'm not picking the number 25, just most recently. What has music done? Now, of course, they don't call it music. They use a different word. I don't like that word because it's not by, but...
It's Frank Sinatra. I did it my way.
But that's what we're supposed to do. As a matter of fact, we've been led from the front. You've probably been in a service where the guy, right, he's got the ripped jeans. I hate to pick on the ripped jeans. That's a long story. Ask my wife about that. But our very first date, I showed up. I took her to a Cowboys game, and my jeans were ripped. So, but I didn't have a guitar, and we didn't just sing 19 choruses of the same thing. But anyway, so you've got the guy, and he's going to lead you in worship, and he's going to say, "I want you to do whatever you feel led to do." So, some of you just want to sit. You sit, okay? And some of you want to stand. You stand for this next 31 verses of this song. And if some of you want to raise one hand or both hands, and if some of you want to come to the front and kneel, you just do however the Spirit leads. Interestingly enough, how does the Spirit lead in that situation? Let's pretend we're a church, right? We've got a, what do we have here, 50-ish people, 40-ish people, whatever the number is. And so the implication is the Spirit's doing, boy, it's calling him to sit and her to stand, and he's doing one arm, and he's got both, and he's got both with one back, which is even better, I think, and whatever, and they're doing a hanky. I mean, that's advanced. If you get to hanky waving, and so on, is that how the Spirit is working in the body of believers? What's that? No. And so, what is being promoted when we talk like that, Bob?
Individual experiences.
Yeah, yeah. Come corporately to experience God individually, and how does God work? Ah, he works corporately. That's nothing like the way we think, is it? Me and God. That's my relationship. It's me and God. And yet, the whole text is, the reason it talks about that our relationship with God is mitigated by our relationship with the community is because that's how it's expressed and that's how the Spirit works. None of us, who here wants to come forward and say their life is a living testimony of love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control? Come right now, if that's you. Okay? Might there be some in this room right now who are better at expressing love and showing love to others, to one another than some others? Might some of you be particularly gifted at keeping the peace in difficult situations? You've got the right personality that when tensions rise, you're able to be the calming voice? Could some of you be represented by, wow, that's a young lady or a young man who's got a very gentle spirit? You see, we see the work of the Spirit manifested in us. That's where we see it. Ought you to work on your lovingness? Sure. Ought you to be more gentle, kind? Should you hold self-control? Yeah. Yeah, you want the Spirit to work on all those things in you, but within the body of believers, we have those who will be naturally, or probably better said, supernaturally, more of one of those than the other, right? And so we are a unified body of believers that gather together to see the presence of God's Spirit. If you want to see the presence of God's Spirit, don't just come talk to me. Right? It's in the body of believers. And so you have this need to be unified. So how does the church unify? Well, one of the ways that we want to do it is we want to talk about God with the same way, in the same language. And this happens very, very early. As a matter of fact, some commentators in Ephesians suggest that Paul's little rant in verse 4 and 5, one body, one Savior, one hope, one Lord, the oneness, that was an early Christian psalm, an early Christian hymn, an early Christian creed, a way of talking about the nature of God. Could have been, not sure, no one's quite sure, but that kind of thing we can all come to agreement on, right? We can see it. And so the church begins to develop ways of sharing and expressing the belief that we have, and the God that we serve, and the way that our salvation works. And one of them, very clear, is song. If you want to have power in the church, don't be the pastor, be the minister of music. That's who's most powerful, okay? Now, we're in a special situation here with our pastor and so on, but don't some people come to this church or not come to this church because of the music? Yeah, let's just be honest, yeah. And I'm not making any comment for or against. Just and then the church over there, don't some people go to that church or avoid that church over there because of their music? Yeah. Yeah. Or if you talk to your friend who goes over there and you say, well, tell me a little bit about your church. What's the first thing they tell you? Well, they tell you the doctrine of the pastor. No, they don't. No? Well, they just remind you that they worship a triune God over there. No, Trinity tends not to come up very often. What do they say? We got the new light show, or we only do hymns, or this is what our worship is like, right? They don't call it music, they call it worship. They're making a huge assumption on the heart. But nonetheless, that's how we talk. And so it's interesting, what did Satan do to the church in the last 25 years? He made the very thing that unifies us destroy us, right? And so how have some churches handled it? We'll do hymns at 9 a.m. when the young people won't come. And then when they come, then we'll make sure all those hymn lovers, we get them out, because that's when the electric guitars come, right? The drums, okay? And nothing makes a more unified service, a church, than a divided service, right? Let's just be honest. You do not have maybe you have two healthy churches. I don't know. But you don't have one healthy body. You have this division. And what did we divide over? The thing that can bring us unity. So singing is one of them. Hymns is one. Psalms is one. Spiritual songs is one of them. Here's another way we could do it. We could just write down summary statements of what we would confess. Here's one. It's from 325. It's called the Nicene Creed. Say it with me. We'll just do the first two lines. We believe, let's say it together. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty. One more line. Maker of heaven and earth. Yes or no? You with that one so far? Where'd they get that? I mean, how'd they come up with that? Yeah, but what passage? What verse? Genesis? Yeah, Genesis 1:1. Yeah. So this isn't the time to object, right? We could be unified over that, right? It's just Genesis 1:1, right? Phrased a different way, we believe in one God, the Father. Well, that's already New Testament language that they snuck in there. But it is what we believe because that's what Jesus calls him, right? Father Almighty, maker of heaven and of earth. Keep going, the next two lines. Of all that is seen and unseen, we believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ. Next line, sorry. The only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father. Stop. What on earth? Are you buying into that? Where's the begottenness? Here, where do we get begotten? What verse is that from? John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. What on earth is a begotten son? Yeah. Well, that's interesting because that's actually a pretty good answer as to church history as to what that means. Anyone idea, have an understanding what begottenness is? The only begotten son. That he's always been. Okay. Yeah, that's what it's saying, but eternally begotten, the eternally part is the always, he's always been, but what's the begottenness? Okay, so think about it, because you probably know John 3:16 not only in the King James, but in another version. So for God so loved the world that he gave his, NIV, one and only son. Okay, so King James, God gave his begotten son. New International Version, he gave his one and only son. Okay, so what does one and only mean? Well, we'll get to that. Genome. Yeah. Big hint. Okay. But before we get to genome. Yeah. But before we get to genome, okay, we have a problem. So if he's the only Son of God, then how come God would be my father? Because I think I'm the Son of God too. And I think you guys are the sons and daughters of God. That is what we're adopted as, right? Yeah, we're made in God's image and we're adopted as God's sons and fathers. So begottenness is the word genome. It's where we get class or kind. And so Jesus is the Son of God, but he is the unique Son of God, or he's the unique kind of son. That's what we're confessing. I'm a son of God. All the men in here, if you're believers in Christ, you're sons of God. Ladies, you're daughters of God. We are sons and daughters of God. We are children of God. In one sense, there is some equality with us and Jesus. But what makes us and Jesus different? Jesus shares our humanity, but even while he's sharing our humanity, he kind of one-ups us on something else. His divinity. Yeah, and so he is the unique one of a kind. He is eternally, uniquely one of a kind, is what we're confessing. He's eternally begotten of the Father. Keep reading with me. God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Terrible grammar. What are we confessing? Yeah, helping us not to misinterpret which verse? Colossians 1:15. That's exactly right. Because if you read Colossians 1:15 in an isolated form by yourself, which, by the way, Colossians 1:15, that word, that firstborn word, does anyone know what that word firstborn means in Colossians 1:15? It doesn't mean the idea of there was a time when he was not born. What does it mean? The most precise translation would be preeminent, that Christ is over all creation. Guess what that is? That's the entire book of Hebrews, right? That Christ is so great, he is greater than the combination of all the Grand Canyon, all the stars in the sky, the sun, the moon, and all the other Milky Ways out there, all the other solar systems or whatever, I don't know, universes, thank you, all of them. He's greater than, he's preeminent, okay? So here's a confession, let's keep reading. Through him, all things were made for us and for our salvation. He came down from heaven, was incarnate of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and became truly human. Anyone want to back out at this point? Have we been confessing heresy? Anyone not like the summary statements? Pretty high view of Christ. Very high view of God. We don't have the Trinity yet. We're getting there. Summary statements. It's a creed of the church. Keep reading. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day, he rose again in accordance with the scriptures. He ascended into heaven. Anyone, the passage? What's that passage that essentially we just quoted? 1 Corinthians 15. Yeah. It's the historical facts of Jesus' death and resurrection. Now, of course, they're all recorded in the Gospels, but Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 says this is what the Gospel is, and then essentially says that. Okay? Yep. That's exactly right. Keep going. And is seated at the right hand of the Father. No. That's not right. Because I heard when I was little that Jesus lives in my heart. Okay. Now you're bucking the song. I've got little songs that say that Jesus lives in my heart. Where? Down in my heart. That's where he lives. You know the one with the where? Right? But here we're confessing something different. Does the Savior live in my heart? Yes or no? Spirit lives in my heart. Where is the Savior? Yeah, and this is saying it only because we actually get it in the book of Acts that Jesus ascends to the right hand of the Father. It's repeated in the book of 1 Corinthians. As a matter of fact, it's repeated somewhere else. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. Say it with me, he will. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father. Now we have a challenge here because we realize after 325, you know what? The proceeding from the Father, he actually proceeds from the Son as well. And so, and the Son gets added. Why? These are just words of man. They're not perfect, but not bad, huh? We're not doing too bad for what we believe. Wouldn't many of you be willing to confess this? Well, we'll talk about proceeds here in just a moment. Who proceeds from the Father, and so we added later, and the Son, and then we get here. Keep reading with me. Who, with the Father and the Son, is worshipped and glorified, who has spoken through the prophets. Stop there. Okay, so that was all about the role of the Spirit. And so the question is, who sent the Spirit? And we have passages that say the Father sent the Spirit. We have passages that say the Son sent the Spirit. So what do we say in our summary statement? What we say is the Father and the Son sent the Spirit. The Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. Okay? Okay? And now the final thing. Oh, by the way, the word Catholic, help me with that. What does that mean? Universal. Yeah, universal, okay? Which is interesting that one group got to grab that word, okay? Because I hope we're all Catholic, right? We're part of the one church, okay? So, we believe in one holy Catholic an apostolic church. Stop, I got confused there. So if holy, I get that, although we struggle with that. Catholic, that's universal. We believe in one universal church. Apostolic. Yeah. Based on the apostles' teaching, okay, so we all have got Pastor Paul and Pastor Peter. What does that mean? Yeah, we're Bible-based. We're based on the teaching of the apostles. Final lines here. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Summary statement. What does the church develop to try and create unity in the community? Creeds, liturgy. When we sing, we try and sing common statements about our God that unify us. That's our call. You're a believer? Help unify the body. How do you unify the body? Talk about the nature of God, who he is and what he's done. That's the study. The study never is, well, how can I figure out four more steps than I can? There are no steps in the Bible. We're trying to figure out what is God like, and that's what you tell your neighbor. That's what you tell your friend, your spouse. Tell them what God's like. Tell them who he is and what he's done. The nature of God defines the Christian life. Yeah, the idea in the early church, and this is going to become a problem later, we're going to have this fight over when you get wet, are you saved? And you kind of look at that and go, boy, that kind of seems what it sounds like, right? It's the idea that baptism is this physical sign of the spiritual reality. So when we express our belief in Christ, we respond with baptism, and that is representative of our salvation. So they're not trying to say specifically that baptism saves. But later in church history, that'll become a huge debate. I believe baptism saves. And so then that line is going to become a big problem. Okay? As a summary statement in the context of 325, there's no problems. As a summary statement today, you asked a good question, right? You know that there are people who believe that to be saved, you must have gotten wet, right? It's all about getting wet, which is interesting. I would think most people then are saved. But it's a special wetness, right? I mean, that's what you have to go with then. So yeah, that's a good question. So all that to say is we are to try to figure out how to be part of the body. And so we're always wary of, you know what, I was reading the Bible the other day and I found this new, I've got a kind of a new understanding. Run. You don't want to hear a new understanding, you want the old understanding. Right? You want this understanding that all believers have held through all time. That's what we are becoming when we are becoming a Christian. If you listen to Christianity Today, not the magazine, although you can read the magazine however you want to do it. If you listen to what's going on, oh my goodness. Sorry. Crazy. I have my watch here. I just have it covered with my shirt, so it's of no help. If you listen to the Christian world out there today, you're going to hear two or three words that are going to be very, very powerful. We've got things that are contemporary. We've got things that are relevant. What's the other one? There's a third one that I forget. Well, no, we don't like that, right? Right. That's not the buzzword for today. Today is contemporary, relevant, and sometimes we even have the word new. And so on, these are words that we all, boy, you're going to get to go to a service or a teaching or a conference that's going to be very relevant for your life. It's interesting. If you're made in the image of God, if you're studying God, is there anything that would be irrelevant? No. No. We're not, by the way, trying to be contemporary, and we're not trying to be relevant. What are we trying to be, ultimately? Christians, we're trying to be ancient. That's what we're trying to be. We're trying to capture what Christ was like. Does that mean we have to love history? No, you don't have to love history. Does that mean you have to see everything in scrolls and parchment? No, you don't have to see anything of that. But we're not trying to be different. The goal isn't to see how unlike Christ can we be in 2015 and still call ourselves Christian. The goal is to see how can we be like Christ and like his believers have always believed and live that out in our world today. I'm not arguing that today is like when Jesus walked on earth. I'm just arguing that we as believers are called to be precisely like what Jesus was when he walked on earth. Let me give one more comment, and you guys should just get up and leave. You leave, and then I'll give the comment, okay? Because I just want you to think about this, and then I've got to let you go. Actually, I just got to go get my daughter is really the thing that drives us. It's all based on cubbies, right? She's downstairs, and I got to go get her. So I just want you to think about, you and I are going to start a church together. We're not. Just pretend. We're not. It's terrible even to say that, okay? We're all going to pretend to start a church, okay? What role does a song that the church has always sung have in our new church, okay? i.e. it has no role, i.e. we can only sing what the church has already sung, or some mitigating position in between. Can a church today exist and have no connection musically to the church of the previous generation? Is that possible? Don't answer, because of course, well, yeah, look at that church down there. I just want you to think about that. Our goal as a body of believers is to believe the same thing. How many have Christian grandparents, one side or the other? Yeah. Okay? Many of you come from a Christian family. Okay? Ought we not to believe in precisely the same body, the same God, the same Spirit, the same Lord, the same hope, and the same salvation as they did, even if they've already passed away? Any reason why we get to sing only our own songs? We are tied as a body of believers to all those who have gone before us, to all those who are living today. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your calling, and we pray that we would think about what it is to live as a body of believers in a community of faith, and to confess our one Lord and our one Savior. Help us to do this wisely, as the church has always struggled with this. Father, help us to be Christians for your glory and for your honor. In Christ's name, amen.
Thank you for listening. For more information or other Bible study resources, please visit sacrascript.org or call 877-747-2272. Sacrascript Ministries, helping you dig through Scripture to reveal the glory of Christ.